to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
I want to start a sermon series this morning on developing a biblical family culture. Probably do three or four sermons on it. I really think that's important. We don't often think about culture. Have you ever thought, what is culture? Culture is one of those difficult things to define. Yeah, if you go and look for definitions of culture, you find a whole lot of different definitions. And it's very difficult to sort of pin down. But I find a definition that captures, I think, a few important aspects of what culture is. And you'll see in a moment why that's important and why I'm mentioning it. It says culture is a way of life of a group of people. So it's a group dynamic. The behaviors, beliefs, values, and symbols that they accept generally without thinking about them. That's important. And that are passed along by communication and imitation from one generation to the next. So culture is a group dynamic. In other words, every group has a culture. We as a church have a culture. We have a church culture, right? Every family unit has its own unique family culture. All groups have culture. It's unavoidable that you'll develop a group culture as you go through life as a group. And that group culture includes your worldview, your behavior, your beliefs, your values, the symbols you accept. And then notice that little phrase, often without thinking about it. Culture, a big part of culture is what we think, what we say, what we do, how we relate without actually thinking about it. In other words, culture is in the background of your mind. And sometimes it's important to take what is in the background and move it to the foreground. Sometimes it's important to take culture and to bring it around and say, okay, let's look at our culture. Because culture determines so much about us. I mean, every single one of us, if you look at your life, at your behavior, at your values, you can look back at your family, how you were raised, you can see where it comes from. What you cherish, what you dislike, what irritates you, your hurts, your strengths, your weaknesses, much of it comes from your family. And if culture, if family culture especially, is that important, if it has such a great formative effect on our lives, should we allow our family culture to happen to us and our children by accident without thinking about it? And that's why I want to propose to you that it's important that we take culture, and especially our family culture as individual families, but also our church culture as a church family, and we move it for a moment just from the background of our thinking to the foreground and actually look at it, inspect it, measure it against Scripture, and see, and make informed biblical decisions about what kind of a culture, a church culture and family culture we want. And just notice that culture is inevitably communicated. It's inevitably transferred to the next generation through communication, our words, what we say, how we say it, what kind of words we use, but also through imitation. In other words, our children catch our culture. Some of it is taught consciously and actively, often too little, so it just happens by accident. But most of it is caught. Whatever we are, our children receive. And that's why it's important to take culture and just to look at it. And I specifically want to look at family culture. I just want to read you a scripture in Mark chapter 12 where Jesus is asked an important question. He's asked by a scribe, which commandment is the most important of all? In other words, this is a big question. He's asking Jesus, he's taking the whole Old Testament, and he's a scribe, so he knows the Old Testament well. And the scribes estimate, even Orthodox Jews today estimate that there are about 613, I think, individual laws. 613, that's quite a lot. Okay, now he's saying, take all of those laws, take all of that Old Testament and summarize it for me. What's the most important? What's the essence? And Jesus goes to a saying from the Old Testament that we'll look at just now, that was probably the most famous part of the Old Testament. It's called the Shema. And he says, the most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And then he adds, with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So right there, in those two sentences, Jesus has summarized for us the essence of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, and therefore the essence of Jewish culture. And he says it's captured by this, what the Jews call the Shema. Now the Shema was something that Orthodox Jews said every day, in the morning and in the evening. The first thing that they say in the morning would be the Shema. Last thing they say in the evening would be the Shema. So they go, Shema, Israel, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad. And they'll go on and recite the Shema. And in fact, in Jesus' time, it was probably part of the Jewish culture. Jesus himself might have said the Shema twice a day. We don't know for sure, but it's quite likely that he would have recited the Shema twice a day. And like I said, according to Jesus, this is, you know, if you had to distill the Old Testament down and Jewish culture down to its essence, to its summary, to what is most important, then you get this, the Shema. So we're going to look at the Shema, and I'm going to look at it from a family perspective. And I'm just going to read through it for you. On the next slide. It says, just if you want to close your eyes and just listen to it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign to your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So Moses here in Deuteronomy, and by the way, Deuteronomy is the last of the book of the so-called Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Beginning of Exodus records Moses' birth, and the end of Deuteronomy records his death. So Moses is at the edge of the promised land. They'd already received the law, you know, that's in Exodus and up to Numbers and so on. And they're standing at the edge of the promised land. Moses already knows he's not going to enter the promised land. So he gives a couple of sermons. I can't remember how many sermons in Deuteronomy as sort of his last will and testament. Now when you know you've come to the end, you sort of summarize the things that are most important. And in Deuteronomy, Moses summarizes what is most important of Hebrew culture, Jewish culture. He summarizes that, and he actually prophesies about the future and says, you know, if you obey these things, it'll go well with you. If you disobey them, it'll not go well with you. And God will punish you. You know, he even prophesies about them wanting kings and that kind of thing. And in fact, the prophecy is so accurate, they refer to it as the rest of the Old Testament, or much of the rest of the Old Testament, as Deuteronomistic history, Deuteronomic history. In other words, just the outplaying of in history of what Moses has prophesied and said in Deuteronomy. And just like he predicted, the Israelites are taken into Babylonian captivity and all of that. They appoint kings for themselves, and those kings do abuse them. I mean, you go and read through 1 and 2 Kings, and it's heartbreaking, man. It's demoralizing, you know. And so, you know, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the sin of his fathers. And it's exactly like Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy. But he summarizes also the law. And I'm going to summarize it just with four thoughts. Listen, learn, love, and leave a legacy. Okay? Let's see if we can see it. Hear, O Israel. Listen. the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then at another stage he says, these words that I command you shall be in your heart. That's learn. So listen, learn. And you shall love the Lord your God with everything in you. Love. And then it says in the next verse, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Leave a legacy. Okay? Listen, learn, love, and leave a legacy. Okay, say that to your neighbor so you can remember it. Okay, so what I'm proposing to you is that if we want to develop a biblical family culture in our families and in our church family, then we need to listen, learn, love, and leave a legacy. So let's just, I'm just going to cover the first one this morning, and then I'll go on with the rest next week and the weeks after. Firstly, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So you can see who's being addressed here. Who's being addressed? Israel. Okay, so if Israel's being addressed, what on earth does that have to do with us? And I'm not a Jew. I'm not circumcised, am I? So, and even if you are circumcised, you know, it was probably more medical than religious, you know. So if Israel is being addressed, then what does the Shema have to do with us? And the first thing, there's just three things I want to tell you about that. The first thing we need to know is that Israel, who is being addressed here, was a family of families. Okay, Israel was a family of families. Think about the head of Israel, who's seen sort of as the father of Israel, Abraham, right? And God says, I'm making a covenant with you, and I will bless you, and you and your descendants will be blessed, and you will be a blessing to the nations. In other words, to the families of the earth. So he's saying, I'm blessing your family to be a blessing to the families of the earth. Okay, we all know that it's in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and so on, Genesis 22. And then think about Abraham and then his son Isaac, whom he had in his old age. And then Jacob. They had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob was the one that received the promise. And Jacob, remember, was the one who wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And then God touched his hip and he was walking around with a limp. You know, he said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And then God blessed him, and from that onwards he limped. So beware of God's blessings. Some of you walking with a limp have to admit that God has blessed you too. Sometimes God's blessings looks a bit strange to us and to the world. But that night, God gave him a new name. He said, you're Jacob, but from now on you'll be called Israel, Prince of God. And Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons. Right? He had 12 sons who became the 12 patriarchs, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you have Israel as the nation, and then the 12 tribes of Israel, and then within those tribes you have clans, and within those clans, even up to this day, and throughout the Bible times, you had heads of households. So Israel was a family of families. A whole bunch of families that grew out of one family, the family of Jacob, who is Israel. So that's very important to remember. So who is being addressed here is a nation that is a family of families. So family, and you'll see it's inherent to the name Israel, but it's also inherent to the Shema itself. It says, you know, the house. You can see the home and the house is at the center of what is said in the Shema. So Israel is a family of families being addressed here. And we're going to look at the Shema specifically from a family perspective. And I just also want to say here that all the principles that we're going to talk about from this portion of Scripture that has to do with natural family applies to all of us. Because we're either part of a natural family or we're part of the family of God. And either way, it applies to us. And it doesn't only apply to us in our transmitting a biblical culture to our children, our biological children, but also to our spiritual children, in a sense, to our disciples. I don't really like the idea of spiritual children, but to our disciples who are children of God. But to them also, we must transmit a biblical family culture. And the Shema also speaks into that. So don't think, okay, I'm not married. I don't have any kids. This doesn't apply to me. It applies to you. If you are a Christian, it applies to you. If you are a disciple, it applies to you, because disciples are disciple makers. Right? Jesus said, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, the call to make disciples, or the commission to make disciples, is included in the call to be a disciple. Okay, so if we're disciples, we are disciple makers. We duplicate ourselves, and that includes transmitting a biblical culture, family culture, the family of God, to our disciples. So this applies to all of us. So the first thing is, Israel is a family of families, just like us. Okay. Second thing is, Israel is God's covenant community. Listen to what Deuteronomy 5, verse 1 to 3 says. It says, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel. Exactly the same words that we have in the next chapter that we're looking at. Hear, Israel. Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb, that's at Mount Sinai. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. So in other words, he's saying, God brought you out of Egypt. Remember the slaughtering of the Passover lamb and all that kind of stuff? But that's not where the covenant was cut. Okay? It was at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law that God made covenant with Israel and made Israel God's covenant community. A few weeks ago, I preached on covenant. Were some of you here? Okay, those of you who weren't here, please go and get that. Because now I think you can see why I preached that first, before I could preach this. Because what I was saying was that covenant is extended kinship. Remember that? Kinship being the old word for family. Like next of kin is your closest living relative. So extended, if covenant is extended kinship, it means by making covenant with someone, you extend family relations to them. You make someone family who is not naturally your family. That's what happens when you get married. That's what happens when you adopt someone, a child. You make them part of your family. You extend family relationship to them. You extend kinship to them. And what God was doing here, when it says God made a covenant with you, it means God made you His family. You are God's covenant community, and you are therefore not only a family of families, you are His family. He has made you His family. Exactly as He's done for us. And then I just want to read you a quick few scriptures to make the third point. So Israel is a family of families. Israel is God's covenant community. And then I just want to read you a few scriptures to highlight something that I find many Christians don't understand. Romans 9 verse 6 says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So in the Bible, Israel, the word Israel is used in different contexts. It's used physically or literally for ethnic Israel. But even when it's used for ethnic Israel, it's used sometimes in different ways. Sometimes it's used for all 12 tribes, the whole of Israel. Sometimes it's used only for the northern kingdom. Remember there was the split after Solomon died and you had the divided kingdom. The 10 northern tribes became Israel and the 2 southern tribes became Judah. So sometimes the 10 northern tribes are referred to as Israel. So, but the literal use of ethnic Israel. And then it's also used metaphorically or spiritually. And what he's saying here is, for not all who are descended from Israel, in other words, ethnic Israel, belong to Israel. In other words, spiritual or true Israel. And that has been so all along. Not all ethnic Israelites were part of true Israel. So there's a true Israel, and then there's ethnic Israel. They're not the same. Some of ethnic Israel is part of true Israel. Okay, and then it says in Romans 11, verse 17 to 18, But if some of the branches, Paul is using an olive tree analogy, saying Israel is like an olive tree, and you Gentiles are like wild olive shoots. And he says, and if some of the branches of the olive tree of Israel were broken off, and you Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. In other words, the branches that were broken out. So what he's saying here is that because not all of ethnic Israel is true Israel, some of those ethnic Israelites who weren't part of true Israel were broken out of the olive tree to make place for the wild olive shoot. The Gentiles were grafted in. In other words, the Gentiles don't replace Israel. They become part of Israel. Can you see that? They grafted in. They become part of true Israel. In other words, let me just read the next scripture, and then you'll see this. Galatians 6, verse 16. For as for all who walk by this rule, you just mentioned the rule about being saved, you know, by faith in Jesus Christ. All who walk according to this rule, peace and mercy unto them and unto the Israel of God. Who's this Israel of God? Look at that scripture. Is he talking about two different things? Is he talking about two different groups there? He says, peace and mercy unto those who walk according to this rule, and then also peace and mercy unto a different group, the Israel of God. Is that what he's saying? No. Yeah, I've got to share a little bit of Greek grammar with you, if you don't mind. The word, the most common word in the Greek New Testament is the word kai, which means and. Well, it's usually translated and, but it has three different semantic range, or its range of possible meanings. There are three meanings that it can have. And, even, and also. And, even, and also. And you have to look, obviously, at the context to see which one of the three is the right one. Now, he's talking about people who follow this rule of faith, that you're saved by faith, because that's what Galatians is about. Saved by faith in Jesus Christ and not by physical circumcision. And he's saying, peace and mercy to all who walk according to that rule. And then he says, kai, which is here translated and, unto the Israel of God. But I want to propose to you that the kai there is better translated even. Peace and mercy to all who walk according to this rule of faith in Jesus Christ, even to the Israel of God. In other words, they are the Israel of God. I think the New Living Translation actually translates it that way, which I think is a better translation. Those who have faith in Christ Jesus are the Israel of God. We are the true Israel. Philippians 3 verse 3 confirms that. Listen to what he says. Paul says, we are the circumcision. He says, in the previous verse, he says, beware of those dogs, those mutilators of the flesh. You know, he's talking about the Judaizers who want to circumcise Christians. He says, beware of them. And then he says, for we are the circumcision. And he's talking to Gentiles, mostly. Some Jews in the church as well, but mostly Gentiles who are not circumcised in the flesh. And he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, put no confidence in fleshly or physical circumcision. Because we are circumcised in our hearts by the Spirit if we truly believe in Christ, if we are truly born again. We are the true circumcision. We are the true Israel. We are the Israel of God, the church, both Jew and Gentile. Notice I say true Israel, not new Israel. It's not like the church, the Gentiles in the church replace the Jews and become new Israel. No, we become part of true Israel with faithful Jews. Now, how do you know today if a Jew is part of true Israel? They believe in their Jewish Messiah, Jesus HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. That's the only way you can be part of true Israel, this side of the new covenant, is by believing in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Okay? I can expand on that, but I'll do that maybe in a different sermon. But what I want you to see is that we, the church, both Jews and Gentiles in the church, we are true Israel. We are the true descendants of Abraham. We are the heirs of Abraham, the seed of Abraham in Christ Jesus, as Galatians 3 says. Ours is the inheritance. We are true Israel. So here's what I want you to see. We as the church are true Israel, a family of families, the covenant community of God. We are true Israel. So when it says, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, it's addressing us as true Israel. The Shema is addressing us, the church, the Israel of God, the true circumcision. And it's not only addressing us, it's addressing our children. It's telling us how we can live before God and how we can raise our children before the Lord. So can you see that this ancient Jewish creed is addressing you and me? It's not irrelevant. It's addressing us directly. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's move on. So it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And what's interesting here is that, I mean, we as, even though we are Christians and we come to church, we are heavily and deeply influenced by our secular humanistic society and culture. And I found that most Christians, in the core of their belief system, don't think biblically, but think as secular humanists. And the difference, the main difference between secular humanism and biblical Christianity is this. At the center of secular humanism is me, the human. Human autonomy. I decide what is right and wrong. I decide whether I want to kill my unborn baby or not. I decide what's best for me. I decide how I want to do my life. I have autonomy. And I am against everything that threatens my human autonomy. That's the core of secular humanism. The core of biblical Christianity is not me. In other words, where secular humanism is man-centered, biblical Christianity is God-centered. And the Shema reflects that. Because it doesn't start with what I have to say, or what I believe, or what I want. It doesn't start with that. It starts with the command that I must look away from myself. I must listen. I must hear what God has to say. And I think that is one of the biggest challenges that we face as a modern humanistic culture. I'm just talking culture in general, not church culture, but culture in general. Us as Westerners, we are so self-focused. We are so man-focused. We are so self-centered in our very thinking, in our very worldview. And our biggest challenge is to look away from ourselves, to stop, to just be quiet for a while so we can actually hear God and listen to Him and start with what He has to say. That's a massive challenge. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For everyone wants to save his life, will lose it. And that is the knee-jerk reaction of secular humanism, is self-preservation, to preserve your life, to save your own life, to stand on your own rights. And let's be honest, this challenges all of us. Because it's not just part of a secular humanistic culture that drives us in that direction. It's our very human nature, our fallen human nature, that drives us towards self-centeredness, selfishness, self-preservation, that wants to put us at the center of our universe instead of God. So, we have two options when we want to see what the world is like and how to live. The one is observation, and the other one is revelation. We can either look around us and choose what we think works, based it on our own experience, our own reason, our own traditions, what has been taught us from our families, or revelation. We can look through Scripture, through the Word of God. And that's one of the big things that makes Christianity different from other religions. You see, we don't look at this world objectively, do we? We don't see this world as it is. We see this world as we are. I mean, it's naive for us to think that we can objectively stand outside of the world, outside of culture, outside of experience, and look into it objectively and see what it's really like. Because the problem is, if you see life as a fishbowl, we are the fish. We cannot get out of the fishbowl and look at it from the outside. We're in the fishbowl. We're looking at it from the inside. Subjectively, not objectively. And we have one and only one thing that comes from without, from outside of the fishbowl. And what is that? God's Word. God stands outside the fishbowl. He created the fishbowl, to use my metaphor. He created the fishbowl. And He looks at the fishbowl and He sees it as it really is. And He tells us by revelation from His Word how it really is and how we should really live. So we have the truth coming from outside of the world. No other religion has that. I mean, even if you say that other religions have scriptures that are inspired, then they are demonically inspired. But demons are part of creation. They're created beings. They're not outside of creation. The only thing that comes from outside of creation, the only object of truth is scripture, the Word of God. And that's why God says, hear, O Israel. Start by listening. Don't start with your own ideas. Don't start with your own thinking. Don't start with your own words, your own philosophies. Don't start with any of that. Start by listening. You know, God is a bit of an introvert. Can all the introverts in the house say amen? I often say to my wife, honey, you know I don't talk that much. So when I do talk, you must listen. You see, extroverts talk all the time. They love talking. Introverts don't talk that much. They're more innies than outies. we grudgingly concede that God is like extroverts as well in some ways. You know, all of us in some way represent who God is. God is also a very, you know, what shall we say, bubbly, you know, joyous, extravagant God, you know. But God, in some ways, God is like an introvert in the sense that God doesn't speak unnecessarily. God doesn't waste His words. I remember reading once in a book, I can't remember what the book was, but I remember reading that this person said, God speaks all the time. We must just learn to tune into His wavelength like you tune in a radio. And I just thought to myself, that is absolute nonsense. As though God has, excuse the terminology, verbal diarrhea. As though He just speaks incessantly and He never shuts up. He never stays quiet. As though He wastes His word and He speaks no matter if anyone is listening or not. God is not like that. God's word is powerful and He doesn't waste His words. When He created the world, He said, let there be light, and there was light. Only a few words, massive results. God speaks and His word does not return to Him void. He doesn't waste any words. So here's the point. God is not just like a, you know, radio signal being broadcast all the time. His voice is not just like a radio signal being broadcast all the time that you just need to tune into and that you can choose to tune into when you want to. When God speaks to you, it's something special. And that's why it says, hear, O Israel. Stop and listen when God speaks to you. You know, the Hebrew language has about 8,000, biblical Hebrew, has about 8,000 words in terms of vocabulary. Only 8,000 words. That's not much. You know how many words we use? That's the whole Old Testament. Only 8,000 words. You know, there's some different forms and so on, but essentially only 8,000 words. You know how many words we use in modern English? 100,000. There's a big difference between 100,000 and 8,000. And that tells you that the Hebrew language is really packed. In other words, you use one Hebrew word and it has quite a few. You have to use a few English words usually to describe it or to translate it because it's a very rich language. And that also reflects the fact that when God doesn't use many words, but they're powerful words. They're packed. They're rich. They're heavy. So what does this word Shema mean? Shema means, and this is according to Strong's. Strong's has some mistakes in it sometimes, but this one is actually a good translation, so I'll use it. It says, Shema means to hear intelligently, often with the implication of attention, obedience, and etc. So what God is saying, and I mean, we know how we often listen and how our children often listen. Honey, will you quickly take out the trash? Sure, Dad. Hour and a half later. Honey, have you taken out the trash? I'm on my way. I see the kids smiling. Delayed obedience is not obedience. But often we're so busy with what we're busy with that we just listen with sort of half a ear. We're not paying attention. And we especially, as modernists, we have so much being said and shouted at us from the TV and from the magazines and from the newspaper and, you know, from society. There's just so many voices shouting at us all the time, vying for our attention. It's hard for us to stop, to shut up, and to actually listen. It's really hard for us. There are so many voices clamoring for our attention. Psalm 46 verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I'm God." Be still and know that I'm God. Dr. Corne Becker last week when we had classes with him, he said, this is one of the few, I don't know if it's the only, but it might be the only scripture that you, what do we do with the scripture? We sing it, right? Be still and know that I am God. And he said something interesting. He said, this is one of the few scriptures that by singing it, you disobey. He says, be still and know that I'm God. Right? And there's a place where we have to be still. Just to put it very bluntly, just shut up and silence the noise around us and silence the noise inside of us. Just be still and know that He's God and hear from Him. It is not by talking, it's not by observing primarily that we hear that He's God and that we know that He's God. It's by being still and hearing Him, listening to Him. In Deuteronomy 5 verse 1, which I read to you just now, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and rules that I speak to you in your hearing today." And then he says, "Hear and you shall learn them and be careful to do them." Hear, which is the same word Shema, learn and do. In other words, you hear in order to learn, in order to do. And all of that is implied in the word Shema. You know, in fact, the word Shema, sometimes in the Old Testament, is translated obedience. Obey, instead of hear. So, it implies listening with attention and listening with the intent to obey. Hear, O Israel. You know, our very worldview, how we interpret the world and how we interact with it, Our internal map of the world is determined to a very large extent by the stories we hear and listen to and the truths we accept. And I want to ask you, what are the stories in your head, in your worldview, that determine your worldview? You know, when I think it was Stalin, when he implemented his communistic regime in Russia, in the USSR. One of the first thing he did was he took over some of the film houses that made the movies. And he said, whoever determines the stories writes the histories and determines how people think. Whoever tells the stories determines how people think. What are your stories? So often, the story we have and that we buy into and that we feel part of is not the story of the Bible, God's story. It's the stories that we see all the time on the movies. The stories we read about in the news. The stories we read about in books. It's different stories that actually form our worldviews and our thinking. All those voices shouting at us. And what God says here is, hear, O Israel, listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying to you. Listen to the truths that I am revealing to you. And then you'll know that I'm God. And then you'll be able to do all these other things. Here's the thing. This is why you need to know this. That we must really hear God, listen to Him, and hear Him with the intent to obey Him. This is why you need to know this. We can only give what we have. We can only give what we have. Jesus says in Matthew 10, freely have received, freely give. But you can only freely receive give if you have already freely received. You can only give what you receive. In one of his letters, Paul says, what did you have that you did not receive? And the answer is nothing. Everything you have, you received. There's nothing that you have that you didn't receive. We can only give what we've received. We can only give what we have. There's that well-known example, you know, if I preach measles but I have chickenpox, guess what you're going to get? You're going to get chickenpox because that's what I have. I can preach measles until I'm blue in my face. If I don't have measles, you're not going to get measles. Right? It's the same with our children. It's the same with our disciples. We can only give what we have. And we can only have if we hear. Stop. Shut up and listen. Receive from God. We can only teach our children what we ourselves have received. We can only impart to our disciples what we ourselves have received. And one of our big challenges, like I say, firstly, is turning away from ourselves and turning towards God and making Him the center of our universe. But secondly, is just quieting down. It's really hard for us as modern generation to quiet down and to truly hear, to truly listen. We run around all the time. We're so busy. Our lives are so busy. Our schedules are so busy. Our culture is so overwhelmingly busy. We've become so used to noise. I mean, have you ever traveled to the Karoo, to some other farm, where you're in the middle of nothing and just walked out into the veld? It's a bit scary. You can hear your heartbeat. All the white noise that is there all the time, but that we've learned to sort of filter out. You know, it's not there anymore. And it's just you and God. I mean, that's why the early monastic movements went into the desert. They talk about the desert fathers. You know, why did they go into the desert? To be still. To hear God. It's a bit of a scary thing for us as modern people to be in a place that is so quiet that we can actually hear ourselves think and that we can actually hear God speak. But that, I think, is the challenge that God is throwing out to us this morning. Hear, O Israel. Be still. Hear me. Listen to me. That's where it starts. Listen, then learn, and then love. And then you'll be able to leave a legacy. Okay, so to sum up, we are the true Israel, the family of families, the covenant community of God. You know, the Shema is addressing us. And we can only give to our children and disciples what we have received. So we need to listen and learn. Let's stand. I just want you to close your eyes for a moment. And just focus on the Lord. And I want to ask you a question. When last did you truly hear God speaking to you? And especially, really hear God speaking to you from Scripture? When was the last time? If you say it's been a while, isn't it maybe because there's just so much noise and distraction in your life. And you never create silence in which you can actually hear God. Isn't it maybe because we come into God's presence and we immediately start talking? We start talking to God. We never stop to listen to Him. Isn't it maybe because, I mean, even as part of our worship, we have very little silence in our services as part of our worship. Isn't that maybe why we don't hear God so often? I want to invite you at the hand of the Shema to create some silence in your life so that you can actually hear God speaking to you. So you can actually speak to your heart. So you can actually give you what you need to impart. I just want you right there where you're standing, just whatever the Lord is laying on your heart and convicting you of, just bring it before Him. And I just want you to, as you're praying, just in your own words, I want you to end off by saying, God, I want to hear You. And I'm going to create some quiet in my life so that I can hear some silence in my life, some solitude in my life, so I can actually hear You. Just in your own words. And then when you've done that, I just want you to be quiet for a while and just listen to God. Say, God, speak to me. What are You saying to me through Your word this morning? What do You want me to do? Father God, we come to You this morning, Lord, as the true Israel, as a family of families, as Your covenant community, as Your family. We come to You, Lord God, and we want to hear You, Lord God. We really want to hear You, Lord God. And we realize that we need to make some changes in our culture, just our personal and our family cultures, just to create space for us to hear You, to listen to You. And we want to do that, Lord. Thank You, Lord God, that most of us are already doing that to some extent, Lord God. But Lord, You know our hearts, that we desire to listen to You even more, more attentively, with more obedience, Lord God. Lord, we just repent, Lord God, of being self-centered, Lord God. Of being so prone to focusing on ourselves and forming our lives around ourselves. To being so in love with our own voices often. And we just want to quiet ourselves, quiet our hearts, quiet our minds. Quiet our voices and really hear You, Lord. so easily, Lord, when there's a silence, Lord, we jump in and fill it with something, with some noise, Lord. And Lord, we just want to ask that you'll help us to stop doing that, Lord, and to just be willing to be quiet, to be willing even sometimes to be alone and to listen, to hear you. Lord, we just quiet our hearts before you. And Lord God, we pray, Lord God, that through your Spirit and through your Word, that you'll please speak to us. And that these things that we read, Lord God, in your Word will really impact our hearts. That the full weight of it will hit our hearts and hit home. And Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for the families that you've put us into, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this family of families that you've made us part of. Lord, and we want to take responsibility for the culture of this family and for the culture of our individual families. I want to pray, Holy Spirit, help us to develop family cultures that are biblical, that honor you and that please you. Family cultures that hear you and that speak about you. But we just come and consecrate ourselves to you. And we thank you for this family of families that we are part of, this church, that we are part of your church. And Lord God, we pray, Lord God, that as a family, we will hear you. We will learn from you. We will love you. And we will leave a legacy for the next generation. We will impart your Word and your will to the next generation. Lord, I just want to bless every single person here and every single family that they are part of. I bless them in Jesus' name. Thank you that you bless families. Thank you, Lord, that you love families. You created families. Family was your idea, Lord God. And we just acknowledge it. And we acknowledge that you are pleased with our families, Lord. And that your hand of blessing rests on our families. Lord, I pray a blessing over family relationships, over family communication, Lord God. And I pray that you'll provide, please, in Jesus' name, for every single family here. And we, Lord, just symbolically want to open our doors, the doors of this family, for the widows and the orphans and the strangers out there who don't have a family yet. And we want to ask, Lord, bring them to our family. Make them part of your family here. Please, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.